Just another announcement. In fact, probably this is a bad day to sort of talk about a new series. I should be having second thoughts. But, you know, during the summer, if after any Sunday and after a session, you'd say, man, I'd like to talk about that some more with some friends. And you would like to just host a gathering of friends or put an email out to friends, say, hey, you want to meet to talk a little more about that? Not all the home groups are meeting through the summer. Then do it. Just do it. But let the church office know you're doing it, and then we will put that out through our communication systems and let folk know about it. Cool? Okay, we're not organizing it as a program, like a discussion class or anything like that, because we all know how programs go down in this place. Okay, am I sounding bitter this morning? No. Let's start with some Bible. Is that all right? Is it okay to read Bible in church these days? There's an unusual thing to do. Okay, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. Now, my assignment this morning is to sort of make some introductory comments to some teaching of the next few weeks that we're going to be presenting as a sort of summer series, really beginning next Sunday, in which we'll deal in one way or another with the relationship between our faith and our culture. This summer series has become a sort of customary practice for us, as you can see from half the church missing this morning, a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. But each presentation will, in a way, be part of a series, but each message will equally be able to stand alone for those who are, you know, walk-ins or are in and out all summer. Among some of the things that we want to touch down on our discussions and examinations of the following, a backward look at the discussion of a phrase you've come across and what has been termed the culture wars, a look at the impact of the sexualization of culture and how we as Christians respond to prevailing sexual mores, a discussion about the nature and practice of tolerance, or what tolerance is now assumed to be, amidst a diversity of cultural convictions, a presentation of the issues of civility in the public square, a discussion about the possibilities or impossibilities of Christian influence in public policy, and laced all through that clearly are issues raised when it comes to religious liberty in our culture and freedom of speech. If I'd known he was going to be in church this morning, he knows who I'm talking about. Oz, Jenny, lovely to see you this morning. I'd have just simply said to Oz as he walked in the door, look, I've heard you brilliantly on your feet just to talk about any and all these matters. Give us an hour, Oz, would you? No, okay. So I feel like I've defrauded you this morning by continuing to speak. But Oz, if you'd like to speak for an hour, I'd love you to come up and address any of those. And Oz, you won't need to take any notes this morning, as you'll find out in a minute. One of my pastoral teaching roles, as well as here at COSC, is to function as a sort of teaching fellow at the C.S. Lewis Institute. And one of the texts that is used in year two of that program is Richard Lovelace's book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal. It was written a lot of years ago now. But it is an examination of the primary and secondary elements of spiritual renewal. And the author at that time was a professor of church history at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And he focuses in that book mainly on the elements that are the necessary constituents of renewal and reformation in the church to engage what he describes as, quote, the satanic power structures in American culture. Quoting Lovelace, "The mind's natural darkness concerning itself, the world, and God is so extensive that it cannot be remedied by a short summary of essential truth." Now, it's interesting, it's short summaries that seem to dominate most communication from our national pulpits. It demands the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, the whole of God's written revelation constantly searched out for its current implications concerning the church and the world, in order that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. Now, as a local church, in the best way we can, clearly not perfectly, but in the best way we're able to, we're committed to the pursuit and the proclamation of the whole counsel of God in the best way possible, and to the non-negotiable necessities of biblical study, with a consequent application of its implications in corporate settings of public services like this, in our home groups, in everyday relationships, vocations, as well as in the private place of our devotional study, meditation, and prayer. We're committed to both personal and corporate biblical problem solving, recognizing that a spiritual comprehension and a spiritual apprehension of holy doctrine is foundational to the fulfillment of holy duty, and that the personal and practical outworkings of faith in our discipleship are rooted in the propositional articulations of faith, in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to continuously expound and experience, whether from Old or New Testament text. And it is our desire as a community to mature in the example of Jesus, who opened the scriptures to reveal things supremely about himself. Referring to this same scripture of Luke 24:27, Lovelace writes, "This grounding of the redemptive core of truth in the whole context of biblical revelation," not a cut and paste job, "in the whole context of biblical revelation, was probably the content of the apostles' teaching in the newborn Christian community described in Acts 2. The content of this infant theology must have been fairly rudimentary, judging from the problems and responses in the early church. So it is obvious that a fully articulated theology is not essential to the flourishing inner life and expanding outward witness of a new Christian community. But the church needed such a theology in order to handle the questions which would confront it during the wider expansion of its missionary witness. And this was provided in the gift of a theologian through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul was brilliantly empowered to relate revealed truth not only to the internal situations of new church life, but also and crucially to the cultural contexts in which these churches now found themselves. And he was able to model two necessary things. First, an understanding of Gentile culture that enabled him to engage it and its intellectual spokespersons. And secondly, an understanding of all the contradictions between that non-Christian thought world and the biblical worldview, which gave him a basis for defending the faith from being immediately watered down through this interaction with anti-Christian thinking. And thus his warnings about the folly of the world's wisdom and his warnings against the empty deceits of human philosophy and tradition, or anything that is not, to quote him to the Corinthians, according to Christ. Now, this does not mean, of course, that all non-Christian culture was demonized or demeaned. On the contrary, Paul could value whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, Philippians 4:8, whatever the context or source, for if it was in fact such, it could only be so because it was such on God's terms, since all truth is God's truth. These are what are called common grace preparations for the gospel that Paul was able to use in his apologetics and preaching. As we observe, for example, in the discussion with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens, which you can read about in Acts 17. And as you know, he uses their contemporary cultural gods and literature as the springboard for his Christian explanation of who God really is. Similarly, in our time and times, we need the capacities, spiritual and intellectual, to both influence culture without being influenced wrongly by it. And we need to be able to rightly and appropriately be proactive in our engagement with our cultural context at the same time that we are rightly and appropriately protective of the church in the face of culture's offense and offensiveness. The effective defense of the gospel in the public square is not at odds with this kind of defensiveness of the traditions of our faith and of the traditions of our church fathers. So defending the faith and defending the faithful are always equally important. But as you know in your own life, we do not pursue our faith in a vacuum or in a hermetically sealed, controlled environment. We live in a particular cultural context which has particular traits and values and characteristics and ideologies and mores and presuppositions and contradictions and confusions and fears and fantasies and oppositions and opportunities, curses, blessings, challenges, etc. And of course, when we use the word culture, we're in fact talking about a system of thought and practice, belief and behavior that is significantly multicultural. Now, the title of the series is Christ, Christians, and Culture. Originally, the title was Christ and Culture, well-established phrase, which I'll refer to in a bit. But I sort of, in the process of thinking about this yesterday, it wasn't I just started thinking about it yesterday, but as I was sort of putting some notes together, I extended the title to Christ, Christians, and Culture. Because it doesn't always follow that those who call themselves Christians are relating as Christ to culture. So I'm putting in Christ, Christians, and culture to make a possible distinction there. Now, trying to define the word culture, I'm really glad Oz is here this morning. Trying to define the word culture is not a pastime for the faint-hearted. To quote one well-known anthropologist, culture is a notoriously difficult term to define. Now, needless to say, its meaning has morphed as quickly as everything else in the last 100 years. In 1952, two American anthropologists, Kroeber and Cluckhone, did a review of all the prevailing concepts and definitions of culture that they could come across, and they compiled a list of 164 different definitions. One observer wrote, "Despite a century of efforts to define culture adequately, there was in the early 1990s still no agreement among anthropologists regarding its nature." Now, given what we could argue is even an increase in the fragmentation in culture since then, you can understand why the task of defining culture hasn't really got any easier. Why don't you just take a moment? You're dreading this, I know it. I can see it on your faces. You'd rather pray for the nation now, wouldn't you? As I'll mention later, prayer is often a very convenient escape from not thinking about some things. Anyway, okay, just take a moment, two or three around you, and try and come up with some working definition of the word culture. How would you define culture?
Culture.
You getting somewhere? How many of you found it didn't sort of just come out in a simple sentence? How many of you are still adding subordinate clauses here? You're trying to alliterate? 100 Pharisee points for Brent. Commentators would present a sort of summary history of how this term culture has passed through different phases. When I was a teacher of literature, teaching seniors literature in English High School in my former life, Matthew Arnold's text, Culture and Anarchy, was one of the texts we had to teach. It was a book that was a collection of essays that he had written, in which he defined culture, quote, as the best which has been thought and said. And it was this exalted and elevated view of particular abilities and intellectual endeavors that explains how the use of this word cultured came to describe someone who may be, you know, sort of artsy-fartsy. It was essentially high culture as opposed to low culture, popular culture, and was a view that actually was sort of contradictory to Arnold's hope that classism would be eradicated. Arnold had a salvific view of culture, as if somehow a culture, if we could sort it out, would save, be a savior of society. He described it as the great help out of our present difficulties. But this was more about aesthetics than it was about social sciences. About the same time, interesting enough, in a reaction to this use of the word, a man called Edward Tyler, in his book Primitive Culture, published a year after Arnold, he represents what's sort of a second stage, giving a definition that became the one that anthropologists then adopted. He defined it as this: that complex whole which includes knowledge, belief, art, morals, law, custom, and any other, pretty open, right? Any other capabilities and habits acquired by man as a member of society. So Arnold's view of the cultured few is contradicted by the view that everyone has culture, which they acquire simply by being born into it. It's then learned, not hereditary, or by adopting a particular social group, and thereby getting what has been described as a sort of grab bag of stuff that makes up culture. And this was a sort of dominant view until sort of mid-20th century. The third significant stage in the search for definition resulted from the work of a man who's known as the father of American anthropology, Franz Boas. Instead of assuming that Western European culture was the epitome of evolutionary cultural development, Boas emphasized the uniqueness of different cultures, of different peoples and languages. Differences in culture, explaining the difference in behaviors acquired through very different means of social learning. Now, we can't go into that, but you can see immediately how important this was in countering a biologically based view of racism. Here are a couple of recent attempts at definition of culture, which will make you feel good. Culture consists of patterns, explicit and implicit, of and for behavior acquired and transmitted by symbols, constituting the distinctive achievements of human groups, including their embodiment in artifacts. The essential core of culture consists of traditional, i.e. historically derived and selected ideas, and especially their attached values. Culture systems may, on the one hand, be considered as products of action, and on the other, as conditional elements of future action. Repeat after me. Okay, you're getting the idea. But you could pick up. You pick up some. Another one. Culture consists of the derivatives of experience, more or less organized, learned or created, by the individuals of a population, including those images or encodements, and their interpretations and meanings, transmitted from past generations, from contemporaries, or formed by individuals themselves. A shorter one. It's the set of attitudes, values, beliefs, and behaviors shared by a group of people, but different for each individual, communicated from one generation to the next. Here's one. this person's English. Culture is a fuzzy set of basic assumptions and values, orientations to life, beliefs, policies, procedures, behavioral conventions that are shared by a group of people and that influence but do not determine each member's behavior and his or her interpretations of the meaning of other people's behavior. I'm tempted to Oz, have you got a shorter one than that? Now listen to Oz's definition here. Oz, thank you. Could you give that? Okay, you'll get that? And you'll have, that's simply putting the phrases that you've heard all the way through that. And it's talking about the commonality of a group. Christopher Dawson, by the way, one of the great Christian historians, wrote brilliant books, wrote a brilliant book on the church and state, which simplifies our understanding of church and state and the way that statement there is such a wonderful summary of culture. What we can say is that whatever we call culture does include a number of things, but has different levels. Look, a common theme that arises, it has observable artifacts, which can therefore become idols. There's a talk, it has values, it has beliefs and behaviors. But for a Christian, it's not necessarily the same as what we call faith and righteousness. And it has underlying assumptions. It has a worldview, whether that is conscious or whether it is articulated. For us as Christians, in thinking about this, God is on the throne. And he is creator and redeemer. To sum it up, you could say that culture generally is about things, it's about behaviors, and it's about ideas. What we call culture in the macro sense has many different kinds of subcultural groupings. Because one can talk in general descriptive terms about a culture or a zeitgeist or a civilization. But within it, we are defined culturally by a lot of particular subgroupings. Tribal, clan, nation, ethnicity, region, religion, language, gender, generation, social role, social class, socioeconomic class, education, socialization by vocation, and on and on. So multicultural in this context doesn't simply just mean different races. We're multicultural within any ethnic, national, or racial grouping. Everyone lives a variety of experiential worlds, including now, of course, the virtual world, not just the veritable one. Perhaps two words we need to keep in mind when you listen to the way it's talked about are complex and fuzzy. Where culture is presented as a moving target, it's a multiple personality. It's viewed now as neither single nor monolithic. It's understood as process, not pattern. It has broad social constructs, and those in its group are not clones, but do bear family resemblances. There are what we call sociogenic factors, because even within the same culture, we don't necessarily share the same sociological locations. But there are also what we call psychogenic factors, because we do not all internalize the outside world in the same ways. So a culture is not static, it's subject to diffusions from other cultures, as well as infusions and intrusions in our own world, mainly technological now, that transform how people see themselves and their world. An example of that would be the effect on American culture from the introduction of the TV set in the 1950s, or of the development of the World Wide Web in 1990. By a British scientist, by the way. Just thought I'd point that out. The internet, which as we now know, was not discovered by Al Gore, has been described as the most revolutionary impact on culture, all culture, what we call global culture. When my daughter Krista started high school in 1998, only three girls in her year had the internet. When she graduated in 2002, only three girls in her year did not. And of course, now we live in the tsunami of social networking, and the world as a result has got even more complex and even fuzzier. Now, the Bible has a term for this fuzzy complex. It's simply the world. And to be wrongly influenced and controlled by culture is presented as simply wilderness. So in the year we're talking, in 2017, as anthropologists and sociologists and psychologists and historians and whoever still grapple with their ways to define and discern culture, the Bible remains a continuing source of clear revelation and illuminating instruction about the world and all who live therein. And although anthropologists have been at pains over the years to emphasize that culture is accounted for by environment, by what's out there, not by genes, they have to reluctantly admit that culture is a product of human nature and individual personality. And they are also now admitting that human nature can be modified by culture. They're giving more attention to the idea that culture is causal, or as one of them put it, quote, it gets inside us. Interesting, but what took you so long to work out that what's out there is in here? As I was sort of thinking and musing about this morning's message, whatever it is, it's not a sermon, sadly, I wrote to Bo during the week and said, I'm struggling. I'd just much rather be doing a piece of text. But I recently read a paper about inadequate views of culture. Very interesting. The first 2 points were these. Number one, it was inadequate to view culture as you say in America, homogeneous. I think we say homogeneous as a schoolboy. In England, it was homogeneous. Homogeneous. You can't view culture as homogeneous. In other words, there are no absolute commonalities. Secondly, you cannot view culture as a thing. This is what's called the reification of culture. The root of that word is the Latin word for thing. And that is when you make concrete or real something that is abstract. It's like it means to thingify, if you like. In other words, culture has no agency as if it was a personality or an individual. Of course, this is a no-no to them because it leads to the idea that culture can, quote, act almost independently of human actions. Now, you can understand why these cultural observers scorn, for example, someone like Professor Samuel Huntington, who spent 50 years as an academic and political scientist at Harvard, and he was no slouch. And scorn him, why? Because of his thesis in 1993 that post-Cold War, there'd be a clash of civilizations and that the future would be defined not so much by wars between nations, but by wars between cultures. And it was in that context, 25 years ago, that he prophesied that the greatest future threat to world peace would be Islamist extremism. Now, by the way, it's not that we've not been sent the prophets. But as always, there were plenty of handy stones lying within reach. Bo is going to be speaking about the sexualization of culture. I guess we decided that he knew more about sex. So, with that, but years ago, it was G.K. Chesterton who said, the next heresy is going to be simply an attack on morality, and especially sexual morality. The madness of tomorrow is not in Moscow. It is in Manhattan. Now, in response to these two dogmas about what culture is not, let me point out their falsehood. The Bible says that the homogeneity of any culture and all cultures is established simply because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So regardless of culture, subculture, co-culture, there is a collegiality of fallenness and consequently a collegiality of our guilt and accountability to a power greater than any other, the living God. In a word, we acknowledge the universality of sin. And as to culture having no agency, that is a denial of a truth that rationalist enlightenment and secularist arrogance think they've long since put to bed and ironically excised from our naturalist world. I'm talking about demons. And what Scripture describes as principalities and powers that are both personally invasive and systemically and structurally incursive. On a recent plane trip back, in fact, thank you for your prayers, an extraordinary time with about 300 Arabic pastors planting churches in Europe. We met in Leipzig, Germany. On the way back, I read Peter Kreeft's book, How to Win the Culture Wars. Kreeft is the long-standing, brilliant professor of philosophy. Years. But his style and language in this book took me off guard. It was a smack in the face. Trying to be offensive to many, a plan for a society. In their denial that there is any major crisis in the cosmos or in civilization or in culture. Present politics is an annoying problem, but the evolutionary process is going to sort everything out, despite those around who feel that present culture is under siege, like the planet in Jane Patterson's thriller Zoo. There's been interesting comments, of course, on President Trump's recent remarks about concerns for Western civilization. The reason I mentioned Kreeft's book is because he's one of the rare cultural commentators. Now, I didn't know Oz was going to be here this morning, but I have put in my notes, just so you know I'm not being a creep. It's in my notes. I put after this, he's one of the rare cultural commentators and friends I've got. Oz Guinness would be the premier rare Christian voice for me. Someone like David Brooks is proving to be a significant grain of sand in the cultural oyster, which is good. But Kreeft is a rare in his pristine understanding of the enemy that we are dealing with. And of course, in this context, there's an awful lot of rhetoric that comes out of Christians' mouths under the guise of saying things about spiritual warfare, etc., sort of the language. But he makes clear who the enemies are not in this discussion. And he begins like this, not Muslims. And he says, by the way, who are often more loyal to their merely human Christ than we are to our divine Christ, and often live more godly lives following their fallible scriptures and their fallible prophet than we do following our infallible scriptures and our infallible prophet. He said, the enemy's not liberals of the liberal establishment. These are political, not religious terms. He suggests they're neither the cause nor the cure for the spiritual cancer that makes the culture war a matter of life and death. He argues the enemy's not anti-Christian bigots who persecute Christians, whether Chinese totalitarian communists or Sudanese Muslim terrorists. He argues the enemy is not, quote, the media mouths of the culture of death, or the media corporations and film studios that make, quote, missionary movies for the Antichrist. That's a good phrase. Lest you think he's being hard and callous, he describes these as, quote, victims. They too are our patients, though they hate our hospital and go around poisoning other patients. Whoever poisoned was first poisoned himself. He argues the enemy is not the heretics within the church. What he describes as, quote, the cafeteria Christians, the a la carte Christians, pick and choose, cut and paste. He argues that the enemy is not even the theologians and seminaries. Here's a quote. This is the kind of language that smacked me in the face. Who have sold their soul to the devil for 30 pieces of scholarship. Christophobes, who pull the claws from the Lion of Judah and dispense spiritual diaphragms and IUDs to their students for fear the living Christ will make their souls pregnant with his alarmingly active life. Who then is our enemy? He asks. I was greatly encouraged that he'd come to at least a foundational, basically the same conclusion as I had. That made me feel a little better. meaning that he agreed with what I've just said earlier, both from a study of Scripture as well as from an observation of what is going on out there. In answer to his own question, he writes, quote, "All the saints through the church's history have always given the same two answers, for they come from the same two sources, from the Word of God on paper and from the Word of God on wood, from every page of the New Testament and from Christ. They are the reason he went to the cross. Our enemies are demons, fallen angels, evil spirits. Our secular culture claims that anyone who believes this is at best an uneducated, narrow-minded bigot, and at worst mentally deranged. The second enemy is even more horrible than the first. There is one nightmare even more terrifying than being chased by the devil or being caught by the devil, and that is the nightmare of becoming a devil. The horror outside your soul is terrible enough, but it's not as terrible as the horror inside your soul. The horror inside our souls, of course, is sin. Sin is another word that, if any dare speak it today, elicits only embarrassment from the Christian and condemnation from the secularist, who condemns only condemnations, judges only judgmentalism, and believes that the only sin is believing in sin." Now, indeed, as Scripture says, we are in the world. But completing the unholy trinity is the flesh, the human nature that the anthropologists don't want to deal with in their cultural analyses, and the devil, which, of course, is absolutely off the radar. What world? As those who are in Christ and in the world but not of the world, what are we facing in this world, not only in personally in terms of our individual encounters and experiences with our culture, but what are we dealing with collectively, corporately, communally, nationally, at this period of our American history? And in the course, we hope, of this summer series, though it's not our intention to be exhaustive on any one subject area, of course we can always be exhausting, or even cover all the main issues begging discussion. We have about a 50-minute presentation on each topic over 6 to 8 weeks, so clearly it's limited. But we do at least want to open up and stir the necessary thinking, say after me, thinking, there's a word, to give appropriate deliberation as a community of faith and even debate about significant areas that inform our understanding of the relationship between our Christian faith and culture. Being in, but not of, is become increasingly difficult and dangerous as we slide inexorably away from the Christian roots and foundations of public life. But cultural challenges are not new to believers, as the history of martyrdom proves. Now, that's cheered you up, hasn't it? Oh, great, it's not as bad as we think, especially after you're dead. But in Scripture itself, we see cultural change. We see the cultural change and challenge from Old Testament to New Testament, from a covenant nation with very particular racial identification and culture to a multinational, multicultural community of people who are now described not as a nation, but as a kingdom, not of this world's culture, but with a heavenly culture, citizens of heaven. In the recent Acts series, I did a message on the way the fledgling church had to grasp and grapple with the cultural questions and challenges for which it was not prepared, like Greek widows, like Jew-Gentile reconciliation, like Judaizers, like tradition and truth, like food offered to idols. Indeed, what is Caesar's and what is God's? By the way, don't make the mistake that the de-Christianizing of our culture has made our culture less religious. We are becoming arguably even more fundamentalist, with rising demographics, for example, of Islam, and what we might describe as anti-faiths, but faiths nonetheless, like secularism, New Ageism, occultism, etc., all on the rise. There's never been more, quote, spirituality, check out sections in the bookstores, than there is now. Spirituality, by the way, is the new buzzword that just covers a multitude of sins and camouflages a pack of demons. Now, as we raise possible questions over the next few weeks about what a Christian response is meant to be to some of our perceptions of cultural diffusion or confusion, we should note three possible responses. First, we can avail ourselves of our call in our generation and time to more intentional access, intentional commitment, with more understanding, compassion, prayer, and purpose. Or two, we can withdraw in ever-diminishing circles around our own campfires, where we huddle afraid of what's out there in the dark and coming to get us. Those culture vultures that feed off the carcasses of believers who choose to get off the highway of holiness and live by the side of the road. Isn't that always where you find the roadkill? Or three, we could choose a spiritually schizophrenic frame of mind where we compartmentalize our community of faith and our Monday to Friday workplace, our non-Christian friends and neighbors, and our church home group. When I was an undergrad at Cambridge in the 60s, I was greatly nurtured and encouraged by certain Christian graduates, one of whom was a man called Richard Borkum, who's since become one of the premier biblical theologians and commentarians of his generation, one of the world's most distinguished scholars in Christology. I could have done more with and for myself and for others if I just stuck around him a bit more. Richard's written and spoken much about the situation faced by the church in his homeland, the United Kingdom, which he argues has become culturally marginalized in a post-Christian society as an uninfluential minority. But he takes joyful solace from what the New Testament church shows us, as well as the Christians of the first 2 to 3 centuries. The New Testament church was in a pre-Christian society dealing with an equally hostile, if not more hostile, culture, given that martyrdom was their ultimate countercultural commitment. They hunkered down, unintimidated, and focused on two things: a Christian community and a Christian life, neither of which were introverted, despite a limited opportunity for mission and evangelism. There are actually surprisingly few records of evangelistic public preaching, as we would describe it, and outreach in the first 3 centuries of the church. Many of them were in places huddling for fear of their lives. But yet, Christians became around 10% of the empire. They instructed well their children, and they instructed well a new generation of believers, which, of course, is how anthropologists will tell you any culture is well received and learned. But Borkum is clear about the two opposing dangers that faced believers in a hostile or antipathetic culture. First, the temptation to embed faith in culture. I'm quoting, dissipating Christianity into something indistinguishable from other options in Western civilization. You might consider the embedding of evangelicalism, for example, in the Republican Party in the United States, or what Oz actually in past writing has described as the confusion of Christian faith with the American flag, the dismantling, therefore, of the fusion between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and Americanism is to be welcomed. As America, the Republican Party, and capitalism are not the Holy Trinity of the Kingdom of God. Secondly, the temptation to retreat so far away in such defensiveness that a self-conscious alternative culture is set up, thus creating different forms of fundamentalism unrecognizable as biblical faith. I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren, and not quite in my era, but, I have it from my mother that fine Plymouth Brethren young people used to sing, "We don't spit and we don't chew, and we don't stand in the cinema queue." So certainly you will see there was no fun in fundamentalism. In fact, I thought of a great money scheme, which is to come up with bumper stickers. Like, put the fun back in fundamentalism. Or put the dame back in fundamentalism. All right. Maybe we should just put keep the mental in fundamentalism. Or for lovers of church music, put the talus back in fundamentalis. Anyway, it goes on and on. But basically, that's a complete deviation and has no meaning whatsoever. But look, what I am saying is what we are trying to stimulate in conversation as a church community during the summer is not new. The problem of how to relate faith to public culture has ever been with us. but it's increasingly self-conscious when, for many, you can no longer assume your Christian propositions and principles in the public place, or when such are actually aggressively prevented from being expressed, hostilely rejected, resisted, and ridiculed. We now face a situation where personal Christian faith is a reason not to be employed in some places, even to be questioned and rejected before government hiring bodies, despite it being a contravention of our Constitution. Christianity was born in the cradle of the Roman Empire. We should take great encouragement from that. And the very last messages to the church in Revelation are surely a reminder that the exclusive claims of the gospel will always raise serious problems for civic authorities who are trying to run a government where all preferences, particularities, and even perversions are equal. Christopher Hitchens, the now deceased populist atheist, understood this, which is why he campaigned against all forms of what he defined and regarded as fundamentalism, whether evangelical, Christian, or Muslim terrorist, simply because they're a threat to peace and to self-preservation. Anyone who would voluntarily choose death for the defense of their beliefs should be put to death involuntarily, summarily, and the sooner the better. Now, in the mid-20th century, 1951, an influential book by an author, Richard Niebuhr, was published entitled Christ and Culture. And it's a seminal text. Niebuhr presented an analysis of this problem we're discussing, and arguably it's been considered, in retrospect, much more sociological than scriptural. It was much more philosophically theological than what I would describe as propositionally theological. But he looked at the problem from different directions through different lenses. And he presented different ways, possibilities, styles of thinking and living, not necessarily mutually exclusive, to try and help people think as Christians about the relationship between their faith and culture. And it might be helpful just to throw these out to you in the context of this orientation. Not because it'll be helpful primarily for you to just assess your culture, but to assess your position personally, where you're at, your perspective, your discipleship, your decisions as you're living out your life in your cultural context. The first was, he described, as the view of Christ against culture, where culture, of course, represents competing claims, authorities, and loyalties to our lives, which can lead an extremist to a rejection of worldly kingdoms and society, a shunning of public life, although it doesn't completely explain the monastics, but in sort of what people view as a monastic life, or Amish, or early Quakers, or whatever. Now, one of the problems with that, of course, is you end up spending all your time seeing sin in culture, but less in yourself. You tend to come up with lots of new rules and behaviors, and unfortunately, many of them become extra-biblical, in the name of desperately preserving purity. So there's a view of Christ against culture. The second presentation he made was the view of Christ of culture, where it seems to be at least about Jesus. He's our culture's Messiah, but he's the Jesus of culture who's fulfilling our hopes, our needs, our cultural aspirations. A personalized Jesus comes over as, but it turns out to end up as a culturalized Jesus, a middle-class white Jesus or whatever, amended by our prevailing cultural insights. It ends up becoming about ethics, but not biblical righteousness. It ends up becoming about morals, but not holiness. You don't hear much talk about sin or about grace. Love's presented as a supreme value, but it's divorced from the rest of God's character and communications. So Jesus ends up, the Christ of culture ends up emerging as a humanitarian, a moral hero, representative son of man, but not the holy son of God. I can't tell you how dominant and prevalent this is in so much writing that comes and is published under the name of evangelicalism. Jesus becomes a divine spokesman for some vague spirit or for humanity. He's the man for others. And of course, what results from that, which I want you to note, is an inevitable cut and paste job on Scripture, like Jefferson did it. So Christ is a sort of unifier of cultural values, but it's not about redemption. It's about conciliation. It's not about reconciliation. It's about reforming society, maybe, but it's not about redeeming persons. It's about a societal need for public peace. It's not about a soul's need for peace with God. The third area is Christ above culture. And there are sort of subsets to this, but basically Christ, Jesus Christ, is the supreme Son of God. Sin is universal. Grace is primary. But even within that and beneath that declaration, there are those that declare Christ above culture, but he also needs a lot of help because there's this gap between Christ and culture that somehow needs to be bridged, and Christ does need culture to help him do his work properly. And this leads to all kinds of things. It leads, historically, it's led to different kinds of syntheses of theology and philosophy, or attempts to somehow unify Christ with the prevailing culture. Or there's another sort of take on this where it becomes a sort of dualism where the whole world of human culture is dead and godless, but we're in it. We have to be sustained by it. We are sustained by aspects of it. We're trapped between time and eternity. And what this does, it tends to produce passivity, accepting culture as it is, but ignoring certain key matters, like, for example, justice. Or there's another subset that is described as Christ, the transformer of society. This is described as the conversionist position, which is intent on an understanding that the gospel, the power of the kingdom of God, can bring transformation. That God is sovereignly interacting with culture, invading and intervening, present in our lives. Unlike the previous position, there's less emphasis given to the between the times. The emphasis is much more on now. And it's not denying an eschatological future, but the emphasis is on the present. An example of that would be a book by one of the senior editors of Christianity Today, Andy Crouch, entitled Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling. And this position would be his perspective. He acknowledges the condemning, what he calls the condemning, the critiquing, the copying, and the consuming of culture. But he pleads for the making of culture and for the role as believers as creators of culture and cultivators of the public good. And of course, Jesus had some zinging things to encourage us in who we are in our engagement with the world, simply because by virtue of his Spirit in us and our relationship with him, we are, in his terms, light and we are salt. We have the effects of preservation and illumination by just being who he's made us to be in our cultural context. Remember the message I gave recently on the Matthew 13 parables. There is nothing that the cultural context can do about who we are as the people of God. The tares can do nothing about the presence of the wheat. The lump of dough can do nothing about the invasive, bubbling, effervescent, fizzy presence of the kingdom of God that is like yeast within it. Absolutely nothing about it. Nothing can be done to stop that growth of that almost hidden mustard seed to the tree that is full of birds and full of life to the glory of God. If in your reading, we're going to put out a bibliography for you of different books, but I suggest you a good summary of the discussion, traditional discussion of culture and Christ since 1950 is a book by Don Carson. Don Carson, by the way, was another wonderful gift to many of us as students, to Celie and I. He was a graduate student at Cambridge when we were undergrads, and he'd have us round and would be in his rooms, and we had a place to talk and discuss and be tutored. So we owe him much. I'm throwing those out because it's maybe a way of getting you to think of which sort of general area, which position do you think is currently prevalent one among Christians you know. What is your position as you live your life? Now, one point I want to make is that by virtue of significant assimilation of cultural influences into so many Christians' lives, our engagement of our world and culture and its needs have been limited by our own worldliness. We are not mentally engaged at the same time that we appear to be spiritually engaged in our happy conferences. It turns out that most of our spiritual concern ends up for ourselves and our sense of well-being. And it ends up actually being more about the material world. And the mind does not matter. Now, let me say this lovingly but firmly. In a day when you can go on Amazon and buy 100 discipleship books, there are no number of discipleship courses that focus on right behaviors, on being a better Christian, that can shore up the failure to think biblically and believe rightly. How you behave and how you belong are utterly premised on what and how you believe. Change your behavior and change your company, including changing your church all you want, as many times as you want, and it will be many times, but it will do us no good unless we change our mind. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot of time dealing with this, but I just want to make this introductory point as succinctly as I can, out of personal testimony. Not because I've arrived anywhere. I'm walking this journey and with a big red L plate learner on it, on my chest. But as a freshman, I got fascinated about what was meant by the phrase, the mind of Christ. What was the relationship between my mind and the things of God? I was fascinated. What was the relationship between psychology and faith? And you have to remember that over 40 years ago, there was not the frame of reference that we take for granted now, not the books, not the resources, not the teaching about such subjects. And I was able to persuade a few friends to meet together early every Saturday morning. I'm not trying to sound virtuous here, but it's the only thing we could do in our desperation, to pursue the scriptures on the matter. And we began to look at every passage that could possibly tell us something about the application of our minds to the things of God, about what made for mental peace and sanity and security, about how we were meant to deal with opposing structures of thought and belief. Now, fortunately for me, Celia did not arrive as a freshman at Cambridge till 2 years later, which means I got at least 2 years of concentration on these matters before the threat of her charms completely precipitated total distraction. Anyway, a little research on my part, which was not by computer or internet, got a copy of a book by Harry Belmaris entitled simply The Christian Mind. Makes me weep to think about that, because I've just got to tell you, it was like water in the desert, as it outlined five non-negotiable aspects of a Christian mind that are necessary when dealing with the postmodern mindset. One, a supernatural orientation towards God, what Tozer called a preoccupation with God. Secondly, an awareness of evil, according to the Bible. Three, a conception of truth. Four, an acceptance of authority. Five, a concern for the creature. Needless to say, our conversations and study began to fuel our longing, our need, and began to inform our discipleship. For example, just considering the mind of the real Jesus was awesome. Remembering that the first description ever given him was that he grew in wisdom and knowledge, and that somehow this had something to do with his Father's business. Rereading the temptations of Jesus through the lens of an assault on his mind, where the defense was the undiluted word of God. Rediscovering the Beatitudes as an incredible description of the necessary constituent elements of the state of mind of a believer, starting with the very first one, poor in spirit, a state of mind that is a detachment from the bondage of the material and an attachment to the divine. Thinking about the ways Jesus exhibited mental health through his sense of worth and approval and purpose from the Father. Doing a study in Matthew's gospel, focusing solely on every reference that described or explained what it was to have a kingdom consciousness. rereading those passages in Romans and the epistles that extolled and exegeted the power of the cross, the undiluted power of the atonement that delivered and changed my mind, that set it free from all those descriptions of it that characterize every post-fall mind. Colossians 1:28, strange and hostile. Ephesians 4:17, vain. Colossians 2:18, sensuous. 2 Timothy 3:8, high-minded. Philippians 3:18, enemy of the cross, minding earthly things. Romans 1:21, refusing, a mind that refuses to glorify God and offer thanks. Romans 8:5 to 8, motherlode, under the flesh, a mind death-ridden, doomed, at enmity with God, rebellious, law-breaking, divided. What a divine and redemptive rescue of my mind, that I could think God's thoughts because I can now know him, because, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he's given me his spirit. I can think in a holy and godly way. I can think freely without guilt for the forgiven past. I can think eternal life thoughts because I'm no longer dominated by the negation of death. I can think freely because I'm delivered from the domination of self-thoughts. What a radical miracle in the redemption of my mind, which now is continuously renewed by the Spirit of truth and by the Word of truth. What amazement that I can have the mind of Christ. What effects from that are ours. That we experience a renewal of our thoughts, a new understanding, Luke 24:25, a new knowledge, Ephesians 1:17, a new imagination for what is possible, for what God can do, subject of Hebrews 11. Not just new thoughts, but new attitudes towards myself, seeing myself as God sees me, towards others, towards society, towards my culture, towards all the events and circumstances of life. A renewal of my conscience, experiencing cleansing, sensitive, being quickened to the will and affections of God, developing and maturing as my will conforms to God's desire and will. Renewal of my feelings. Emotions are an aspect of mind, and the cross has forever removed from me the oppressive grounds of destructive conflict, particularly guilt and the fear that together damned me to insignificance and failure and rejection. The reception of the love of God that has forgiven the guilt for my real sin and removed the fear of death from my mind and abolished the frustrations of living my own life. A renewal of will. The love of Christ now constrains my thinking, and I'm empowered by the Spirit of God to please God in my thoughts. My mind is now teachable. The Holy Spirit is my teacher, revealing Christ in the Word. And we began to make connections when Jesus in Matthew 22:37, 38 spoke of the great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We sort of realized late that this had been preceded by an enormous battle of minds in the public square. Caesar's tribute, argument with the Pharisees, verse 15. About the resurrection, argument with the Sadducees, verse 23. The greatest commandment, argue with a lawyer, verse 35. But the argumentation with opinion formers of the day was premised on this necessity of a love for God and an obedience to God. This was the non-negotiable personal basis for all effective argumentation and, frankly, for essential mental health. And then we journeyed through the epistles. We discovered more of what Blamirius meant by the necessity of a supernatural orientation, particularly when dealing with everything around us in this world that wearied, assaulted, mocked, subverted, and opposed the mind of Christ. Hey, we had our own stuff going on. Yeah, Bishop John Robinson, the whole honest to God debate. I was part of the theology faculty at Cambridge, affectionately known as the Center of Organized Paganism. And it was just, there were things going on. My personal supervisor, who I had to meet with one-on-one and read my essays to, was a man called Don Cupid. Don Cupid would be the highly paid religious journalist and spokesman for any totalitarian regime. Famous for a very enlightening book entitled God Incognito. Think about it. So we had our own stuff
that we were dealing with. But we learned something, that the present relationship between faith and culture was not final. For there were things that were not done yet. And there's such a consistency in the way that Paul, when he addresses the needs of the culture and the times, and seeking to encourage believers amidst those contexts, he draws attention to what they must mind that is beyond the immediate crisis or even presentation of cultural evil. Philippians 3, 13, 17 is one example. Now listen to the mindset which encourages bold engagement with the present manifestations of cultural worldliness. He describes that as a culture that glories in its shame and that minds earthly things. What do? Verse 13, you forget what's behind, you reach forward, you deal with cultural despair and decay by stretching for more of God's goodness. All those in favor, say something. Verse 14, you have the prize in sight. Verse 20, don't forget your citizenship is in heaven looking for the Savior. Verse 21, he gives visions of final glory, transformation, and assurances of victory. Why would we be surprised then that this was the church that pioneered the way into the barbarian culture of Europe and became a gateway to Western mission? There's a similar focus presented in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul's writing to people in a cultural context of unbelievable assault on truth, a warring battle of minds. But it's a description of the world that is also timeless, and it's characteristic of the days in which we live. Paul refers to apostasy, verse 3, mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, activity of Satan, verse 9, deception of wickedness, verse 10, deluding influences and believing what's false, verse 11, and pleasure, rampant cultural pleasure in wickedness, verse 12. But again, there's no withdrawing from the fray for the believers here. They're given advice about how to effectively stand and minister in this cultural context that includes, verse 5, the remembrance of what they've been taught. Verse 13, the commitment to keep worshiping against the odds. Verse 15, standing fast, holding spiritual traditions that preserve mental integrity and purity. But most important and interesting is the supreme mental focus when the mind could feel shredded and fragmentation is the order of the day. He appeals by the second coming. In other words, it is impossible to have discussions about how faith relates to our present culture if we're not convinced about how it relates to the world to come. This is a ground of hope for our continuing engagement, though all present outcomes might appear hopeless. Verse 2, be not soon shaken in your mind. Now, where was I? I was just telling you that in that group on Saturday mornings, we were learning about the application of mind of believers as they engage their culture, their world. Maybe just one more reference. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:8, where Paul is describing prevailing cultural conditions that were ruled by men of corrupt minds and reprobates concerning the faith. They're described as perilous times, and the culture wars for them resulted in real deaths, in martyrdoms and persecutions. And it was so heartening and encouraging to see that Paul's appeal to them was simply to continue in what they had learned. The application of their minds to the things of God, their commitment to continue to think Christianly, their submission of sacrificed intellects to the cause of Christ was crucial. This is the context in which Paul exhorts the study of Scripture that will give the wisdom needed for the times. Without a private engagement with the living Word, there'll be ineffective engagement with a dying world. And lest you think it was only about what we discussed in our small study group, as God always does, he sent along to us some incredible teachers to our weekend Bible readings, like a Martin Lloyd-Jones. God bless the memory of these men. John Stott. And we discovered, and again, I didn't know he was going to be here this morning, we discovered a new young apologist called Os Guinness and his book, The Dust of Death. Lord Jones taught us that faith was about right thinking. Jesus' lesson on faith was consider the lilies of the field. Think, man, think. Stott's teaching on the mind of Christ reminded us that the disciple meant learner. To quote him, to denigrate the mind is to undermine foundational Christian doctrine. And he bluntly described the anti-intellectualism of certain Christian groups as evil. And he explained why anti-intellectualism, so far as it is an offense against God, was just another form of the very wilderness that was being decried. You see, the enemy loves to divide what God has put together, like cognitive and affective, thought and feeling. The disparagements of sanctified intelligence have ever been with us. At the time that this country was being colonized, those known as sectaries, of course, the antinomians, assailed the Puritans because of their stress on clear and critical biblical thinking. And the same propensity to a worldly anti-intellectualism has been very common in streams of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. And we should be as concerned with the nonsensical wackiness coming out of so-called charismatic prophetic streams as we are about doctrinal deviations among many who call themselves emergent and end up divergent. You see, men like John Stott taught us how basic biblical doctrine reinforced the necessity for us to apply our minds to the things of God in the context of our generation and culture and think biblically about them. The doctrine of creation teaches us we're created to think, that the gift of rationality lets us know God expects our intellectual cooperation. The doctrine of revelation tells us that God's truth is rational, it is receivable, whether visualized as in nature or verbalized as in Scripture and Christ. The doctrine of redemption, it tells us, I've already referenced, that the price that God paid for the salvation of our minds and their preciousness to Him. And of course, the doctrine of judgment, which we less want to talk about, soberly reminds us that we'll be held accountable for the stewardship of our minds and how we've applied the thoughts of God to personal and public life. But Stott and these great teachers of the word didn't just leave us in a doctrine class. They went on to show us how in our discipleship and Christian life, how our worship was intelligent worship. That's why, by the way, we interpret tongues. Holiness is a response to what we know of God's nature and demands. You'll know the truth and it will set you free. That our witness is intelligent as we persuade men. That guidance isn't some emotive whim. It's born out of an engagement with our life in the Word and understanding the ways of God. Yeah, it was a great time of study we had together in those mornings as students. So is what I've just shared a parenthesis or an irrelevant excursus? What am I actually saying by way of introduction to our summer discussion about how our faith relates to and engages present cultural needs and crises? There is a desperate need to Christianly think things through. There's a desperate need to understand why issues are as they are, how we got to where we are, a desperate need for honesty and humility, as well as confession and repentance when it comes to the sober analysis of what has happened and is happening, not just generally to our culture, but specifically to the church. I alluded to this earlier at the beginning, and please don't get me wrong. You know, we have a banner up there. You know, as a church, we're absolutely committed to asking of God and to prayer. Don't get me wrong, but it's just not just about praying. There actually is a kind of praying. I think it's happened in our nationalist, prayer movements, that it ends up as a sort of escapist deal. That it appears that we desire change, but we end up praying well-meaningly against principalities and powers without the slightest idea what they mean or what they are. Frankly, we might as well be praying against milkshakes and French fries. As intercessors, we leave our prayer groups, we discharge our burdens well-meaningly, and yet, insensitively, we just go back to our American way of lives, bound more by the culture we've assimilated than by the Christ we're praying to intervene. The bottom line, again, is you cannot relate to the world aright if you're not relating to the Word aright. Think, man, think. And so it's arguably tragic when it's non-Christians who raise the alarm and express the desperation. And years ago, you remember the
book by Professor Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind, bewailing the thousands of student lives that were awash in a sea of social sciences and humanities in institutions that had no distinctives or distinction. He dealt with the twin enemies, cultural enemies of eros and ignorance, which, by the way, was also a problem in the church, combined with the scourge of relativism, which resulted in what he said, our culture obsessively going to the well, but we always come up dry. But the good news, and this is about the summer, the good news is there are some excellent Christian commentators on the matter. And again, it's weird, I didn't know Oz was here, but these are my notes. We're going to be particularly highlighting, again, the works of Oz Guinness. I could say a lot, but Oz spares no punches when he confronts error, but he's an exemplar of the civility that he's argued and pleaded for in the public square. And the toughness of his critiques is more than balanced by the passionate and compassionate appeal for the recovery of civility and sanctity. He is the most Christocentric social critic that I know, and I love him for it. And I would encourage you to invest at least a minimum $100 in a package of his books. Now he's here, I should probably raise that. $500. He needs to be fed. $100 in a package of his books. Certainly all those that we're going to recommend. Take it out of your Starbucks bill or your reading out fund. It'll be the best mind and soul food outside scripture that you could access during this summer series. We've recommended it to you before. We've had discussions about it. A monologue track written a long time ago now. I don't know what year it was. Fit Bodies and Fat Minds. Oz, what year was that? Oz can't remember. It's the memory that goes, Oz, isn't it? And Dining with the Devil, the mega church movement, First Modernity, which titles which might sound a bit dated, but they will tell you where we've come from and how we've got there. And Oz writes this in his introduction, linking with what I've just been saying. Anti-intellectualism is a disposition to discount the importance of truth and the life of the mind. Living in a sensuous culture and an increasingly emotional democracy, American evangelicals in the last generation have simultaneously toned up their bodies and dumbed down their minds. The result? Many suffer from a modern form of what the ancient Stoics called mental hedonism, having fit bodies but fat minds. And Oz goes on, he describes this state as a scandal. It's indeed a stumbling block, Greek word scandalon, an offense that stops serious people from considering the Christian faith and coming to Christ. And he also describes it as a sin, just like John Stott, because it is a rank disobedience of the first of Jesus' two great commands to love the Lord God with our minds. It was interesting to learn that the alarm bell went off. I think Oz, you can correct me. I think one of you in your writing said one of the alarm bells went off for you when you were a student, I think in London, before going to the other place, as Cantabrians call it, Oxford, where into his hands came a copy, I think, of The Christian Mind. Is that right? You testified to that by Harry Blumaris. Listen, continuing to hide behind the excuses that blame all the adversarial nastiness on the liberal media won't do if we're to engage our culture effectively. And Oz writes, failing to think Christianly, evangelicals have been forced into the role of cultural imitators and cultural adapters rather than originators. And also is a great art for the succinct. In biblical terms, it is to be worldly. Now, Oz points to many other things, and I haven't got time to go through the list, but we're going to suggesting a number of different sources and resources, particularly some very interesting writing dealing with what's termed destructive enculturation. You know, in the old days, you know, the Puritans, congregations in the 17th century expected their pastor to be the most culturalized member of the congregation. Culturalized meaning that they were savvy about what was going on. They had a broad context for their exposition of biblical text and illustration, and it's why when you read Puritan sermons, they're brilliant. They've got so many brilliant illustrations that they use, and allegories and stories and parables drawn from people's experience. But we've shifted. So
In other words, now to succeed as a pastor, it's not about being culturalized. You've got to be enculturated. In other words, the starting place for us is the adaptations that we make. And what's so ironic about doing church that way is that what gets cut out is the very thing that you cannot do without if you're going to engage the culture, which is an understanding of the Word of God. And so it ends up as a snack culture in terms of the Word, but we're quite happy to provide any number of other platforms on which people can land. Now, don't go away and get me wrong and say, Stuart, I'm really narrow-minded. No, look, I don't wear a jacket and shirt like this because I'm sort of anti-culture. I just feel more comfortable like this. I did wonder this morning about wearing jeans, a shirt over the jeans, bare feet and sandals, shades, and a cap slightly askew. Okay, I knew that would really attract a crowd. But the reason I'm referring to Oz in this is one of its passions and one of its calls, prophetic calls, to the body of Christ in dealing with these cultural issues has been, let my people think, and let them think together, biblically and Christianly. And I love the way he points out what thinking Christianly is. It's not just we're Christians and thinking, and therefore it's Christian thinking, because, you know, Jesus did say to Peter, you're not thinking right, yeah? Okay? We're capable of thinking unchristianly and non-Christianly. Well, Christian thinking isn't just about having a conversation about a Christian topic like, predestination or prayer or something like that. Let me give you Oz's definition. Thinking Christianly is thinking by Christians about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way, in a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's Word and God's Spirit. It's basically the manifestation of a mind that is in love with God, that is prepared to count the cost in thinking Christianly, and that is going to take responsibility in personal life for what Scripture instructs us in how to live and how to be. There is a continual challenge of being in the world, but not of the world, of being no longer, but not yet, of being free to utilize any number of insights and developments, but being forbidden to idolize, being able to take Egyptians' gold, but not make an idol of it. But on one hand, although the developments of modern culture present similar opportunities for fear to many, they present as many opportunities as did Greek language and Roman roads and sailing ships. And so we face the increasingly aggressive challenges to truth and transcendence. But someone has said that, and I think this may have been Oz, that whereas modernity has made evangelism easier, it has made discipleship harder. Let me give you some takeaways. First, don't be conformed yourself to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make some of the things I said about the mind coming out of Paul's scriptures be true of your own convictions about how God has intended you to think about Him, the world, and the culture you've been called to serve and witness to. Secondly, somewhere in the summer, go back to the first epistle of John, Revelation chapters 1 to 3, and restudy what John teaches about a Christian's relationship with his world. And by the way, include in that the whole issue of a relationship to the world to come. That's the third thing, that you focus on matters not just related to present culture, but you consider the next. That's why you've heard me say from this pulpit that when you read books like Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, you know you don't need to buy it, you don't need to open it, it's wrong. The title tells you it's wrong. And that's why the message that is then preached is going to be a culturalized message. It's about prosperity, it's about the material world, it's not about sin, it's not about the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's not about the grace of God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Meditate sometime in the summer in the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5. Add that to the 1 John list and the Revelation list and those scriptural passages that I threw out earlier. So we're inviting you this summer. It's not just about these topics. It's just the bigger picture to apply your mind to the Word and the things of God and the cultural context in which you find yourself. We're not coming up with escapist tactics to avoid engagement with the challenges of faith, but to encourage and embolden us in our lives and ministry and remind us that the world does not have the final word in its attempts to control what life is about. And that should add courage and boldness to our witness and persuasion. So welcome to the series that begins next week. Let it be an expression of our spiritual obedience, an expression of our love for God, our duty and delight, that we're going to apply our minds to biblical truth, as well as to analyses and discernment of present culture. We need wisdom for the times and freedom from the tentacles of wilderness in our own believing and behaving. And if to we are bound, then our communications will, of course, lose their authority. That's why I'm so interested that the Bible ends with a cameo of Christians in different places struggling to deal with the cultural challenges of the day. But what we need to take away from these pictures is the encouragement that it is more than possible to overcome. It is not inevitable that anti-Christian culture will have the last word and that we will succumb to the oppression and domination, whether legislated federally by Caesar or imposed locally by neighbors and fellow workers. To the one who overcomes, I will give. And right now, we're asking him to give us a sound mind that thinks truly and rightly about the revelation of God in Scripture and in Christ and learns to more effectively communicate such in our witness to this world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you know where we live. You know the contours of our life. You know the shape of our life as it is right now. You know where its lumpiness is. You know what our heart cries are that are inarticulate. As we sang this morning, you know us by name. You know us. We thank you that you can read between the lines of even the things we think we're articulate about. And Lord, we just bring all of ourselves to all of you. We're in need of your teaching. We're in need of your help. We're in need of the work of your Spirit in us. We are in need of that work of the Spirit which reveals to us the mind of Christ. Thank you for your redeeming power that we've experienced in our lives through your salvation. Thank you for the way you have renewed, delivered us in areas of our thoughts and our will and our conscience and our feelings and our attitudes. How great you are. And we commit ourselves, Lord, even as we're talking about our life and mission and witness over this summer, to continue to mature in you, to allow the Spirit of truth to change us, and to allow the Word of truth to form us. We thank you, Lord, for those who you've used to nurture our lives, even as I've been talking this morning, name after name, of those who came alongside to nurture us in our stumbling and our fumbling. Thank you, Lord, for Oz here in Church and Jenny this morning, for the ministry you've given them over a generation and three generations. And Lord, we thank you for this prophetic teaching, this instruction for the body of Christ. And we bless him. We show as a church our thanksgiving to you for him. I pray particularly for encouragement to him right now in this season of his life and writing and ministry. I pray for him, Lord, that he will not feel like he's a voice crying in the wilderness. And Lord, even when he does, that you do things in the wilderness, you make it blossom. And so I pray, Lord, that the wildernesses that his writing and his teaching are addressing will blossom like the rose, and that he'll be encouraged by the fertilization of the Spirit in the hearts and minds of those like us who he ministers to. And so, Lord, we commit the rest of our day to you. We need you. Give us Sabbath. Give us rest. Help us to take meat, spit out bones. But, Lord, give us a passion to know you more. And give us an intercessory burden for our generation and the context in which we are currently living our life. And we plead your mercy and thank you for every extension of your grace. And we ask, we dare to ask that you will let the light and let the salt continue its illuminating, preserving work in our nation and in this culture, and that we will shine as lights, Lord, and that we will have the opportunity to lead many to righteousness. We ask these things in your name, saying grace for the meals we're about to have all over the place, in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. Go with blessing. Enjoy a beautiful day.